Of your pew Bibles. We are in 2 Samuel. Tonight is just our second week in this book, our second Sunday, as we look at King David and his rise to the throne, his rise from waiting outside, literally, of the kingdom, and then being brought in after the death of Saul, in which he mourned. We saw this in chapter 1 last week. And tonight we will see he rises to the throne, and that is just the beginning of years of civil war in Israel that will culminate a few chapters later when he is finally anointed as king over all of Israel. So follow along with me tonight. We have some familiar verses that we know what's going on, and then we have a lot of battle scenes that are going to follow along with our king as we read the entirety of chapter 2. So give your attention with me to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, 2 Samuel chapter 2. After this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "To which shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up from there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king of the house of Judah. And they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul your lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your lord is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king over Hebron, in Hebron, over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side. So they fell down together. Therefore, the place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and Asahel pursued Abner. And as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out at his back. And he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers? Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning. So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And Abner and his men went all that night through the Arabah. They crossed the Jordan, and marching the whole morning, they came to Mahanaim. Joab returned from the pursuit of Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing from David's servant 19 men besides Asahel. But the servants of David had struck down Benjamin 360 of Abner's men, and they took up Asahel and buried him in the tomb of his father, which was at Bethlehem. And Joab and his men marched all night, and the day broke upon them at Hebron. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And would you join with me in prayer? Lord, we come to a violent passage of war and conflict and bitter endings. Pray, O God, that you would give us wisdom to see the bitterness and the foolishness of opposing your anointed king. Pray tonight that you would show us King David, and in so doing, you would show us King Jesus. And God, you would subdue our restless and resisting hearts tonight, that we would receive and worship and rest in our King to the good of our own souls and to the glory of his name, in which we pray. Amen. So it's hard to believe, but we are already less than a month away from Easter. The time has changed. The sun is out longer. It feels like spring. I think today was the first day of spring, and so Easter's right around the corner. And less than a month away from that day of rejoicing and celebration also means that we are just a little bit less time away from the somber celebration of Good Friday. That night that we celebrate just before the resurrection Sunday of Easter, by which we remember the betrayal and the trial and the suffering and the crucifixion and ultimately the death of Jesus. In that telling in the Gospels of the death of Christ, we come to a familiar text in which Jesus is presented before his people. And Pilate brings Jesus to the Jewish people, and he tells them faithfully, he says to them, "Behold your king." You remember this. And they cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And he comes back to that title once again. And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The Jewish people for whom Jesus has come to live and die reject him as their own king. You see, the rise of God's anointed king demands a response from the very ends of the earth. The rise of God's king demands a response from us. And as Jesus was brought before his people and presented to them as king, they rejected him. They cried out against him. They cried, "Crucify him." And in a similar way, in 2 Samuel chapter 2, as we see God's king presented in his anointing, publicly displayed to the nations, we see a mixed response, don't we? And we see those who resist and hate, and maybe if they had a cross, they would have put him to death. But we see another response, the response of the people who receive and worship their own king. What I want you to show you tonight in 2 Samuel chapter 2 is that the rise of God's king demands a response from the nations, and it demands a response from you. The rise of God's king demands a response from the nations and a response from you. We're going to look at our chapter in two simple headings tonight. We're going to see that the king rises, then we're going to see that the world responds. The king rises in verses 1 to 4, the world responds in verses 4 to 31. So the first and the most important part of our text is that the king rises to the throne. We saw last week that David is a humble king. David is one who is not willing to lay his hand against the Lord's anointed, who mourns and grieves the death of Saul and what that death means for the people of Israel. He is a humble one. He is shown to us, in contrast to the prideful Saul, to be the humble king. And the words of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 3 are fulfilled in David, in that God exalts the humble but opposes the proud. So David shows his humility in chapter 1. In chapter 2, God takes the humble king and he exalts him to the throne. How does God do that? Well, we see in verses 1 to 4 a couple ways. First, we see that God guides David to the throne, doesn't he? God leads him to the throne. Something stands out to us significantly about David. And that's simply this. David has a relationship with his God, right? David is guided and directed by his God of where to go and how to get there. You see, David goes to the city of Hebron. He brings his wives and his men and their families with him. And we're not to take from this that having two or more wives is okay. We're just to see here that David is moving his people, his town, his followers away from the Philistines and now into the heart of Judah. City of Hebron, it may sound familiar to you, but you may not recognize the significance of it right off the bat. In one sense, this takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, because Hebron is where the patriarchs were buried. Remember, we made much of this in the Genesis sermon series about Abraham is given no foothold in the land outside of a burial ground. And he's buried there, and his wife's buried there, and his son and his grandson and their wives and on are buried in the field at Hebron. And so the Jewish listener is reading this and they're remembering that this is the very place where God promises to bless his people. And now it is here that God brings his king out of sort of hiding in obscurity to the place of promise from which the king will go forth and bless the people. It's also significant to us that this is in the land of Judah. Again, going back to the book of Genesis, the 12 sons of Israel. And it was all the way to the fourth son, the son Judah, that was promised, a specific promise, that a king would come from him. And so it is important to us that it is this place, not one of the other 11 tribes, it's here in Judah, where God's king goes to begin his reign. Now you've noticed I've gone back to Genesis twice. You remember the theme of Genesis? It was pilgrims waiting. It was waiting on the promises of God. And here we have, lo, these many generations later, God is faithful to his promises. Here is the fulfillment that Israel and Judah and Abraham and Isaac could have never imagined, that these hundreds of years later would come a king fulfilling the promise of the land, the promise of the heir of Judah. We see even in this location that the ways and times of God are perfect, that God's time is purposeful, that he moves and works in mysterious ways that may feel like he has forgotten his promises, but he never forgets his promises. He keeps and fulfills every one of them according to his good and perfect time. So God guides David, but do you note how specifically he guides him? He guides him through answering prayer. Verse 1, after this, David inquired of the Lord, and he asked God a question. And then God said to him, go up. And David, to which shall I go? He asked God another question. And God tells him exactly where to go, to Hebron. Don't you wish you could have this direct of a conversation with God, right? I mean, when I've made big moves in my life, when I've made small decisions in my life, I wish I could just ask God, well, just tell me the city, right? Just don't point your finger to where I'm supposed to go. It seems so easy with David, doesn't it? I think that it is a specific, special relationship that God has with his king. I also think it may be not as easy as we read here, right? We see in other places in the Old Testament that this inquiring usually goes through the priest. And it usually involves something called the Urim and the Thummim, that we don't even exactly know what this is, but this is a part of the priest's garments by which he discerns the will of God. But we do know that David shows his faith by going to the priest, that the priest might ask God, that God's will may be known and revealed to David. We've seen this before. David's done this before in battle when he's trying to figure out where to go and who to attack. You know who doesn't do this? Saul. Saul does not do this. I'm going to skip ahead and read a summary of Saul in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. We read here, "So Saul died for his," this is the reason Saul died, "for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse." This isn't just David, you know, doing a good thing, right, about praying to God. This is yet another sign of the character of our king, the one that God has placed his hand upon, the one that God has prepared, the one that God has anointed. We see that David is a man and a king who regularly inquires of God, who regularly goes to God in prayer for direction. And amazingly, sometimes it seems to us, God like answers him right away. He gives him some very clear and very direct answers. It's a unique relationship between God and his anointed king. And we sort of need to pause and wonder, is this what our prayer life is supposed to be like? Because if it is, I don't know about you, mine doesn't quite feel like this. Maybe yours does. Maybe you need to tell me the secret afterwards of how you're getting all these awesome and direct answers. You see, I think sometimes we can discourage ourselves when we read verses like this and we think, this should mark my life, right? Because I think we get into trouble because sometimes we go down paths where we sort of think that God should speak so clearly and directly to our very pointed questions. And so we end up putting a lot of stock in things like signs that we see around us that may be God telling us something, or may just be that's the type of cloud that was in the sky that day, right? We put a lot of stock in our feelings. Well, how do I feel about a decision that I'm supposed to make? We put a lot of weight sometimes on random Bible verses, sort of flipping open the Bible and putting our finger down and then trying to interpret that verse to tell us who to marry or where to live or what kind of job to take, right? I want to show you that in our common lives, because we're not God's anointed king, he does speak to us and answer our prayers, and he invites our prayers to him, but it's usually in some fairly ordinary ways, right? The first way that God speaks to us is through the Bible, and not randomly picking verses, but wisely and diligently reading God's word that it might cultivate wisdom within us, right? God builds wisdom within us as we wisely and not randomly read his word. The second way that God speaks to us is often through the wise counsel of others, the careful and considered and prayerful Bible reading counsel of others. We need to be careful the counsel that we give, right? Because sometimes people are listening for the word of God coming through us. But of course, the number one way God does this is prayer. As we go to God, as we pray over our decisions, as we pray over the week to come, as we wait upon him to answer, not through random verses or writing in the sky or certain feelings, but in his word and through his people and in answers to prayer for guidance, that God cultivates wisdom within us. So I think we see something powerful here, the model of a godly man who seeks the face of God in prayer. But I also see something that I don't want to discourage us, because my life is not marked by this type of clear answer to prayer. But we are to be a people seeking the face of God wisely and diligently. So how does the king rise? He rises as God guides him. But we also see in this text in verse 4 that God doesn't only guide David, God anoints David. He anoints him. That means he applies oil, probably to his head, runs down, probably his beard, as we read in some of the Psalms. To apply oil to someone or to something is to set apart that person or that thing. It's to consecrate them, to set them apart for the Lord. When a king is anointed, this is the sign of God's blessing. It's the sign of God's choosing. It's the sign of divine power. It's the sign of divine protection. Right? There's a reason that David won't touch Saul. He won't lay his hand on the Lord's anointed, because the anointing protects the king. So David is set apart. He is exalted here. He is lifted up. Now, he has already been anointed once. You might remember 1 Samuel chapter 16, he is anointed. The chapter after Saul makes his big error and disobeys God. It's the peak of Saul's rise. And right as Saul is at the peak and as he begins to descend is when God anoints David and his ascent begins. But that anointing is in private. That anointing is to reassure and tell David what is to come. This anointing is in public. This is a more like a coronation, the public placing of the crown on the king. And he's actually going to have a third anointing. We're going to see in chapter 5, he's anointed once Israel gets on board and follows him as well. So the king is here exalted. I mean, this is breaking news, right? These are the alerts on your phone. Some guy in Hebron, the king, has been anointed. This is the declaration to the nations of God's exalted king. And this king is a man of prayer. He's a humble man. He is a man who is led by God. He is a man who, on his rise to the throne, entrusts himself through difficulty, through despair, through discouragement, through what appears in worldly eyes to be defeat. Every step of the way, he entrusts himself to God. He does not take power to his own hands, but he waits in humility until the moment and the day that God will exalt him. Does this sound like another king? It's the path of King Jesus, isn't it? It's the path of King Jesus, who is the true and better David. No one exhibits the life of faith more than Christ, that in his earthly life was daily and regularly entrusting himself to his Father. Who goes off by himself to pray in the Bible more than Jesus? Who seeks the face of his Father in heaven in regular prayer more than Christ? He entrusts himself on the cross. When he is mocked and said, "Why don't you just come down?" He could have come down. He had the power to come down, but he entrusts himself. He goes to the tomb trusting his Father in heaven. And that is the humility, the humbleness of King Jesus, that he is then taken from that humble state and he is raised from the tomb itself to life. And then he ascends from life to the throne on high, that God his Father is faithful to honor his trust, to raise him all the way to the throne that he is shown and declared to be the king of the world. The king rises from a place of humility to a place of exaltation. David in his faith, David in his prayers, David in his humility points us to his greater son as the one who follows and fulfills this pattern of promise. It is a glorious four verses. This really should be highlighted as one of the most powerful turn of events in all of the Old Testament, as David is anointed as king. The problem is, not everyone sees it that way, right? Not everyone sees it that way. So I want to show you briefly in the remaining set verses of the chapter how the world responds to this. There's an Advent hymn that has one of my favorite lines in all hymnody, that the weary world rejoices. Don't you love that line about the coming of Christ? The weary world rejoices. Well, not everybody rejoices. We see a number of different responses in our chapter. First, we see the response of Judah, and it's pretty straightforward. They receive the king, right? I mean, he's kind of like the hometown boy, right? I mean, sure, he's from here. He's coming back. We'd love to have him. Of course, they're honoring him and exalting him as king. There's actually some foreshadowing here that the king is anointed first in the southern part in Judah and not yet by the northern part. And King David will actually unite these two different sides. They will then divide later on in his lineage. And then when Christ comes, what does he do? He reunites them again. It's the expectation in Acts chapter 1 that the risen king will send forth his gospel to Judea and Samaria, the very ends of the earth, that the divided will be united. What we see simply in verse 4 is the men of Judah anointed David king over them. This is a simple act of faith. This is an act of acknowledging and receiving the king, God's king. They don't make him king. He is already made king by their Lord and their God. They acknowledge and receive the one true king. We don't have the power to make and choose our kings, do we? No, they are presented to us. He is presented to us. We have but to show faith by receiving and rejoicing in our king. You've heard the line, many people have said it in the last, I don't know, 5.5, 6 years, that's not my president, right? People have said it on both sides about both our current and our former president. That's not my president. Well, we see here another group of people that says, well, that's not my king. You see, it takes faith to recognize God's true king. What we see shown in Israel's response is not faith, it is resistance. See, the first way the world responds is a small group receives the king. The other way is Israel's response, and she resists the king. You see that verse 8, Abner the son of Ner, you see how it begins, but. Abner the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth the son of Saul and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over. And then this list of names and places summarized at the end of verse 9, and all Israel. So Abner's got a plan, right? The throne is empty. Let me just pick up another guy. He chooses Saul's, I think it's his only remaining son, and he props him up as king. He's a puppet king, right? And this begins 7.5 years of resistance. You will note that Ishbosheth, though he is made king by Abner, he's never anointed king, is he? Only David is anointed king. So Ishbosheth doesn't have the protection of God's anointing. Now, Abner knows better. Abner knows for a fact that David is supposed to be king. We're going to see this in chapter 3. He actually switches sides later, and he tries to tell David, hey, I knew it all along. Yeah, I'm supposed to help you become king, because that's God's promise. So Abner knows better. He just doesn't want this king. He wants a king he can control. Does that sound familiar? Sound like us? We don't want God's king. We want our own king. We want a puppet king who we can tell him what to tell us what to do. This leads to the great battle of Gibeon. I'm not going to follow the crazy twists and turns of this battle. Just to summarize a couple things. Number one is that Abner invades Judah. You don't have a map in front of you, but the battle of Gibeon happens like on the border of Judah. So Abner's the aggressor. Abner has taken his army. He has taken the sons of Benjamin. He's taken Saul's people, and he has come down to invade Judah. They have this weird plan that they'll have 12 young guys on one side fight 12 young guys on the other side. It doesn't work. They all end up killing each other. So there's a fight and a battle, and the men of David are victorious in verse 17. And then we find this kind of crazy chase scene, right? It's just like this race scene. It's the police chase, right? The climax of all like bad cop and robber movies, right? And so we follow along as Asahel, the swift, like a gazelle, is chasing after Abner. And Abner's calling back over his shoulder, "Man, why are you chasing me? Isn't it going to be bad if I have to kill you? I can't look Joab in the face. He's my friend, I guess, the guy you just invaded." Finally, he either puts his spear in the ground and has the back part of his spear that's usually sharpened get Asahel, or he turns around quickly and surprises him as he chases him. The other two brothers pass over his dead body, and they continue to pursue Abner, Joab, and Abishai. And look at Abner's words in verse 26. He calls out, "Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from their pursuit of their brothers?" Abner's the one pursuing his brothers. Abner is playing this card because he's hoping to appeal to the mercy of Joab to back off when Abner is cornered. I mean, the man is deceitful and scheming and mischievous, and he tries to play every side and twist the truth all every step of the way. But he has this one word that stands out in verse 26, and that's the word bitter. We look and do a word search of the word bitter in the Old Testament. We see it as an adjective that almost always describes death. And here, even though he's in the wrong, he recognizes the result of a life of rebellion against God. It is bitter. It leads to loss and death and bitterness. In fact, Abner is just one of a line of many that will come after him, and even that have come before him, that resist God's king. And their lives will be bitter because of it. We read famously in Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Abner is one of many who set themselves to resist the Lord's anointed. And in resisting the anointed one of the Lord, they are, of course, resisting the Lord himself. And so when the Lord Jesus comes and he takes to him the name Christ, which means the anointed one, he comes bearing the mark and the power and the protection of God. And so we should not be surprised that the first thing that happens in the life of King Jesus is he is resisted. That those who set themselves against the Lord set themselves against his anointed. The early church in the book of Acts, chapter 4, they pray in the midst of persecution, and they pray Psalm 2 because they see that the nation setting themselves up against Jesus is the fulfillment of the nation setting themselves up against God's king and the Lord's anointed. You see, you know as much as well as I do that some people would rather have their own king than receive God's king. But Abner shows us that resisting God's king leads to failure and bitterness and death. So there are two responses here in our text. There's Judah's response to receive the king, and there's Israel's response to resist the king. But there's one more response. And that's yours. How do you respond to the king? Look back up with me at verse 5. I skipped over this. David's first act as king is to go find these men of Jabesh Gilead. You'll remember these are faithful men who for some reason showed great loyalty to Saul. They went and stole his body away when it had been killed to give him a proper burial. And now David goes to these men and he appeals to them. He invites them to come and join him, to come and acknowledge that he is the Lord's anointed. Look at verse 7. He says to these men, "Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, For Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. You know what he's doing? He's saying, come and serve me as your king. And what do? We don't know what they do. We don't ever see them again. This is it. David speaks to them. He calls them. He invites them. He appeals to them. He says, come and believe in me. Come and follow me as your king. I bear the anointing of the Lord your God. We don't know what they do. It ends with this open question. And I put that open question to you tonight. The king is exalted. Are you resisting him? Or have you received him? And if you have received this king, in him you leave tonight at peace and at rest. For he is the Lord's anointed. He bears the blessing and the mark of God. He is exalted and he reigns victorious. And in his kingdom there is no end. Ask you, as David asks the men of Jabesh Gilead, to come and serve God's anointed king. Will you come tonight, receive him? Serve him and rejoice in him, for he is exalted and he reigns on high. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, you know that we have stubborn hearts and that some of us are resisting you tonight. That we know that Jesus is king, but we want somebody else to be our king. We'd just rather be left alone than we could be our own king. Lord, I pray you would humble us tonight. I pray you would humble us to the dust. That you would show us our need. You would show us our dependence. And we would go from this place rejoicing that we have received your anointed king. That he rules and reigns on earth. And he rules and reigns in our hearts. And he has conquered our rebellious souls. And in that we rejoice. And Lord, send us forth tonight with the confidence that we worship your anointed king both now and forevermore. And in his kingdom, we rest secure. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.